just had an invite from my phone to do a sermon at Mount Chapel, and I can dismiss it or snooze. What do you think? I think I'll snooze. No, dismiss. Go away. Oh. The wonders of modern technology. Thanks for that, George. Appreciate prayer. Always appreciate prayer. It's one of the essential things we need, is prayer from our brothers and our sisters to pray for us and encourage us, build us up in our most holy faith, and especially to help us be filled with God. It's not something that's natural to the human mind, a human man, human woman, and we need it, as we'll find out in this talk, no doubt. So we're in one of the slightly out of kilter in our series. We're back in John 6. We've been on John 7 last week, but that's only because Stuart wanted to swap weeks, and so we accommodated him with that. So we're in John 6. I was going to do this in two sessions, but I've only really got one to do it in, but it's all on the same thing anyway. So we're at John 6, 41, to the end of the passage. So that's 31 verses. If you remember, probably 2 weeks ago, John Ogden's speaking on the first bit of this, which is Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." So this is me finishing it off. The Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." I imagine he was probably touching himself on that. "But this is the bread of heaven." He's talking about himself. "This is the bread of heaven which..." lost my place. "This is the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarrelled among themselves, second time, complaining, now quarrelling. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. There's more. I might read the rest of it later. Just to say that John's Gospel, of course, is different from the other Gospels. We're going through John's Gospel, obviously, in this series. But the others are more narrative accounts. And they tell that what happened, this happened, then that happened, then this happened. Jesus went here, he did this. Especially Mark's Gospel's punctuated all over with And then he did this, and then immediately he did this, immediately this happened. And they're known as synoptic gospels, which is some foreign word, obviously, probably Greek, which comes from syn, which means together, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, means together, an optic, obviously we have that word, view. So it's a together view, a synoptic, synopsis, summary. So they're synoptic. But John's Gospel being quite different from the other three, it's written with a specific purpose. It's a biased view. It's not a historical diary type approach. It's written with a particular point in mind. And John says what his point is at the end of his book. He says these are written. He says Jesus did lots of things which aren't written in this book, but these ones are written because so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he had a particular task in mind when he was writing this series of events which became known as his gospel. It covers seven miracles in John's gospel and seven of these I am statements. So when he's saying these things are written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he means his record of those seven miracles or of those seven sayings about Jesus and what Jesus said about those things. So they got the seven miracles, changing the water into wine. We've done that one. John 2. Healing the royal official's son in Capernaum, same place he is today, in John 4. Healing paralytic at Bethesda, John 5. Feeding the 5,000, which we did a couple of weeks back. Jesus walking on water, John did that a few weeks ago. Healing the man born blind, that's in John 9. And finally, raising of Lazarus, seven miracles. And the seven statements about the where Jesus referred to himself as the I am, this is the first one. So the signs sort of came earlier. So we've already, by this time in John 6, we've already got five of them done, two to go. But this is the first of the I am. So this is one, six more to come. And actually there's eight if you think of the statement in John 8 where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He was not really saying I am anything in particular. He just referred to the word I am. Also, this period, this passage might seem quite similar to, or the last passage in John 6 might seem quite similar to some fairly pivotal events in Jesus' life where there was a change of emphasis. So you can imagine or think of Jesus' ministry as having four phases to it. The first phase was his initial choosing of his 12 disciples, his initial revelation to Israel when he first started preaching, his baptism, the dove, those things, his initial miracle at Cana. That's the first period when he sort of got going. Then there was a period of quite a while, over a year, which is at the end of, where he was what you could call him his widespread popular period. It's where he'd been travelling around Israel, and large crowds would gather, and he would teach the crowds. And so we had the large crowd who gathered for the feeding of the 5,000. So it's 5,000 clearly, at least, probably more. So it was very, very popular, even more popular than John the Baptist had been, for that phase of his ministry. It was a very public ministry with public miracles. Then you get this passage where a real change happens. So at this point there's lots of people following him. We've been following through John 6, the crowd getting in boats and following him, wondering where he is, let's go and find him, in the earlier passages. Going in the boat to round to Capernaum from where they fed the 5,000 near Tiberias. So, and at the end of this chapter, we see that the crowds find fault with what he says, and it says that a great number of them stopped following him around after that point. So after John 6, the rest of it is more a ministry that's focused on his disciples. So the third phase of his ministry is teaching his disciples, training them for what must come, you know, for how they will get on without him later. So phase 3, very much more inward to his smaller group of disciples, those that didn't leave him at the end of this chapter. And obviously the fourth phase is, those events of the final week in his life is leading up to his crucifixion and then subsequently his resurrection. So in terms of his public ministry, this is a pivotal time, pivotal passage, and this teaching that he gave here was key to a big change in the public perception of him. There's a similar passage in Mark 8 and also in Matthew 16, but that passage is recorded to have taken place right in the north of the country, at Caesarea Philippi, but similar events happened, so I'm wondering whether really whether he did it twice, or whether there was like a period of his life when this sort of question was being asked. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. Some say John the Baptist, etc. So there's very similar response by Peter in those passages and in this one that we'll get to at the end of chapter 6. And it's clearly one of the fact that there was complaints about him and arguments going on in the crowd, and a great number of them left him and stopped following him around, it shows that it was a difficult passage. You know, this is a difficult passage, and for some reason I cop for it. I asked for it. You know, you suggested I do it. And as you read it, and certainly the passage I've just read, it's a bit full on, isn't it? I mean, it's quite a difficult passage to understand. You know, what's he talking about? Eating my bread, eating my body, and drinking my blood. If you were listening to that for the first time, you'd think, "Oh, this is weird. I'm not so sure I like the way this is going." Of course, Jesus never really tried to tailor his subject matter or what he said to what his crowd would like to hear. He quite often said things that they wouldn't like and didn't like. But I think this one today is substantially upsetting to them. And then in 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So, difficult passage, difficult things that he's saying to them, and the effect on the disciples, a great number of them. I don't think it just means the 5,000 in the crowd that were thinking I've had enough of this, but also some people who thought they were following Christ seriously and who would have regarded themselves as his followers or his disciples, they didn't do that anymore. So the group shrunk back to of the order of 12. pivotal point in his ministry. So it starts in 6:35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And that same sort of phrase is repeated a couple of times in verse 41, and then in 48 and 51, and several other similar sayings about eating him. And then you've got the classical two responses. One crowd that, in verse 36, Jesus said, "You've seen and yet do not believe," as that crowd. And then another crowd he refers to in 37 to 40, which I think is a good bit. He says, "Those who come to me because they are drawn by the Father, they will have everlasting life, and will be raised up at the last day." And in the passage I've just read, he reiterates that again. So there's always these two responses those that say, this is too hard, I can't take this, I don't believe this. And those that are more receptive, that will stick with it despite its hardness, because they are drawn to him by the Father. Is there much difference in those people? Not very much, really. And I often, when I read this passage and other similar ones, I wonder, I don't know whether you have the same wonderings as I do, but I wonder which group I would have been in. Because I can see in the questions that are asked, I can see, well, I might have asked that question. And often I do ask questions similar to these. The first complaint they had was that they claimed that they were upset because Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven. Yet they knew, or at least some of them knew, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter? We know his father and his mother. How can he say he's come down from heaven? We know that's not true. We know his parentage. I don't know how they knew this, because here we are in Capernaum. Joseph's carpentry business, presumably, was in Nazareth, 40 miles away. And that's, a fair old trek in them days, fair old trek nowadays. It's 55 minutes by car, according to Google. But I think from that, probably, that Jesus' family had probably moved down to near Capernaum by this time, because I don't think it's likely that many people would know what's going on 40 miles away. Even though populations were a lot smaller then, I think it's likely that he probably moved down to somewhere near the lake, Tiberias, or somewhere near there. And that would be account for why most of his ministry was round there and not near Nazareth. So, but their questioning of him, or their grumbling, was on the basis of a rational question. We know his mother and father. Surely he can't have come down from heaven, because we know his parents. And can you hear yourself asking that question? Because I know I would have. I'm pretty sure I would have. Rationality. Our own mind, it can get in the way. Sometimes it does. And prevents us from getting full understanding of things sometimes. However, rationality isn't always wrong. Clearly what they were saying was in fact true. He did. His parents were Joseph and Mary. Well, Mary at least. They didn't understand, obviously, about the miracle of the virgin birth, and that Jesus had in fact come from the Father. And there was no seed of Joseph involved. Anyway, as far as it seemed to them, not knowing those things, what they saw was obvious. It would appear on the face of it that rationalistic questioning is the enemy of faith. But is it though? Actually, I believe unbelief is the enemy of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Rational questioning can be a necessary step in faith, in understanding. And how can you put your faith in something you don't actually believe is true? But it matters, I suppose, what aspect of it has the upper hand in your life. Is your rationality the one that says God didn't create the world, he couldn't have, could he, because scientists say this, and you put your trust in what scientists say, or what seemingly the evidence says, like the evidence that Joseph and Mary were his parents, where we know that Joseph wasn't. It was just Mary. So we didn't have the full picture. They had part of the picture. And we have, in science, part of the picture. Nobody really understands what's gone on in the creation of the world, but you think they do. They weren't there, they didn't see it. All they can do is infer it. And I believe that they're probably quite close to the truth. Like these skeptics here were quite close to the truth. So rationality can be used to find reasons why the Bible can't be true. But it doesn't have to be like that. In your rationality, or my rationality, using your mind to think things through, making logical deductions, just make space for God. Make space for things that you don't understand. Allow room for a spiritual answer. It's okay to ask questions, even awkward ones, but allow for the fact that, well, actually, I don't know the details of that. It's possible that God did something that I couldn't see. Allow for the possibility of an invisible world that we can't actually see or find it difficult even to interact with. Don't say all that can be seen is all that there is, and all I can touch with my hands or prove in a test tube is all that is. That's not rational at all. That's a very irrational view. And a rational view is to say, well, I don't actually know. Let's see if I can work out by testing what is the truth. So anyway, did Jesus answer their rational question? Typically, no, he didn't. He really just reiterated what he'd said earlier, but with more emphasis and a bit more information. They had said that Moses gave them bread from heaven. Yet in fact, Jesus said in the previous passage, well, actually it wasn't Moses, was it? It was God who caused the manna to grow. Why you say Moses gave you the manna? He was just the leader at the time. It wasn't him that caused the manna to grow. God caused that. Anyway, so the rational view, the using of the mind, the distinction between believers and non-believers. Is it? I think they've both got rational beliefs. They've both got a rational approach, or they can have. But it's how it's used that matters. If I'd been there, would I have been those that grumbled? Probably I would have. If I'd been there when they crucified Christ, and I'd been in the crowd, and they all said, crucify him, crucify him, the mob mentality took over everybody who was present virtually, and they all shouted out, crucify him. And it's a sobering thought to think, well, if I'd been there, would I have gone with the mob? Or would I have gone with Christ? Even most of his disciples didn't stand with him at that time. It's very difficult to say, well, I would have been wholehearted, I would have stood up, I would have made my colours known. Only John did. All the others fell away. Only one of the 12 disciples. And out of the 5,000 or more who were fed earlier in chapter 6, only one person stood up at Christ when he was crucified. John. The person who's writing this. So he didn't answer the question they were asking, but he did answer my question. My question is, would I have been with the rationalists and the grumblers and the murmurers, the complainers, or would I have been with Christ? Well, what Jesus does, he says, well, there's this group and the other group. The significance of the other group is that they are those who have been drawn to me by the Father. So, in ourselves, we might see and identify with the murmurers and the complainers, but actually, despite that murmuring and complaining, I do recognise that I am one who's been drawn to Christ by the Father. Because we're recognising that faith is a gift from God. It's not generated by the mind of man. A cynical mind or a rational mind may never have come up with the idea at all. You know, so if it wasn't, if we hadn't been drawn to Jesus by the Father, we probably never would have come to faith, because our minds couldn't have conceived such a thing. The rational mind can't conceive it. The cynical mind will find reasons why not to. And I recognise those things, strong traits in me. So I know that on my own I would have been a murmurer and a complainer. But I also know that I have been attracted to Christ by the Father. Jesus is saying there's two groups. Those who were given to me by my Father and the others. We have to identify not with, oh, they're rubbish complainers and grumblers, but we have to identify with, they're all like that, we're all like that, but some of us have been drawn to Jesus by the Father. And that's the really only difference. We've been drawn to him by the Father. And he says that about five times in the passage. My faith is not my own invention. It was from God. Your faith is not your own invention. God's given it you. Your rational mind might have been a hindrance to that, but he drew you to him anyway. And faith was engendered within you because you'd felt the touch of God in your life. So we aren't just our minds. We aren't just what we think. We are more than that, a lot more than that. We have more capacity than that which can be answered in questions, question and answer. The Greeks like questions and answers, but we're not like that. Our society is largely Greek in its thinking, and it has been. The church is largely Greek in its thinking. It has been for centuries, certainly since 500 AD. But the Christian isn't supposed to be like that. He isn't supposed to be somebody who just has answers to questions. We are more than that. We have within us spiritual capacity. We have within us something that only God can give us. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Those who have been drawn to me by the Father. And he goes on, teaches on that in John 10 as well. When he talks about, I am the door. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is identifying his believers as those who have been given to him by the Father. And in this passage he starts off the same theme. So we are not those who find difficulty with the blood and the wine, the blood and the body eating pseudo-cannibalism view. We might find difficulty with that, but we're essentially those who have been drawn to God, drawn to Jesus. Does yet to answer the question what he's on about with his body and his blood. We'll get to that, but really I'm trying to get to the fact that it's okay to ask questions, it's okay to have doubts, but underlying all that, the doubts and the questions, you've got to have a strong view that I have been drawn to Christ by a supreme spiritual being. I've not come to this view by myself. I'm not a Christian because I've thought the right thoughts. I'm not a Christian because I've recited a few prayers or a few sayings in response to a plea or something from the front. We sang in a song earlier, from my mother's womb you have chosen me. Love has called my name. That's who we are. We're people who have been chosen by God and called to God. We've been drawn to Jesus by the Father, by an unseen force. Not by logic, not by thinking, not by trial and error, not by any of those things, not because of what family we're born into, not because of any of those things, but only because an unseen spiritual being has drawn us in this direction to his Son. And despite the horrendous teaching, sometimes the really difficult to understand things, we're still sticking with him. You know, those disciples there, Peter and John and James and the others, Nathaniel, they heard this teaching. I bet they were thinking the same thing. What on earth? What's he talking about? Loads of other people finding fault and questioning. I bet they were feeling the same. How can we eat you? You know, this is ridiculous. And Jesus perceived that was going on. 60 to the end. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Jesus knew in himself his disciples complained about this. He knew it was a hard thing. He knew it was something they would find difficult. He said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and life." But I think the key there is, well, he's saying, well, you're going to see me ascend one day. You're going to see me ascend to heaven. Well, you won't have eaten me before that happens. You know, I will still be an intact person when I'm ascending to heaven. So he's saying, well, this eating is not going to be physical, because I will not be on a barbecue somewhere and you'll be eating me. That won't be happening. I will be intact going to heaven. You'll see me ascend. Some of you will. So it's clear that he then goes on to say it's not about flesh, it's about spirit. So he quickly says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the horror of the implied cannibalism. It's not about that, it's a spiritual thing. The flesh profits nothing. There's no benefit in eating a bit of my arm. That won't get you anywhere. The flesh counts for nothing. It's spiritual. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Well, there's the problem. You don't believe. So it's not that they didn't believe they could eat his body or anything like that. They just didn't believe who he was. They didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus knew who, from the beginning, who those people were, who was believing in him and who would betray him. He knew those who had been called to him by the Father. He knew those. He knew who they were. He knew that 11 of his close followers were people who were like that, and one of them wasn't. He knew that from the beginning. It wasn't something that happened at the end. Judas didn't decide, "I think I'll betray Jesus now, I've had enough of this." Jesus knew from the beginning he didn't believe. He wasn't somebody who the Father had given him. Jesus said, "I've chosen you, and one of you is the devil, is a devil." So he knew that he had chosen within his group one person, only one. And it isn't something we have to doubt about and wonder, "I wonder if I'm like that as well." We don't have to think about that, because there's only one. There's only one Judas. We don't require Judases in every group or every generation. There's only one required, and he's been and gone. All you have to know is, am I somebody who's been drawn to the Father, drawn to Jesus by the Father? If you can say yes to that, then hallelujah. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. Though you are people who I will give eternal life to, everlasting life, and you'll never perish. And no one shall snatch you out of the Father's hand, because he has drawn you to me and given you to me. And that's the essence of this passage. Despite the difficulty of the implied cannibalism. Why do we find this passage so difficult? Why is it so hard? What's Jesus talking about, physically eating his body and drinking his blood? Even when you regard it as a spiritual act and not a physical one, it's still difficult. It still gives us hard things to think about. Three things at least. One reason is the acknowledgement that we can't do anything without him. We're totally dependent on him. No humans like that. We don't like that thought. We like to think of ourselves as independent. Humanity does not like to be dependent. We like our independence. We believe we are free agents. And we emphasize that word free quite often. In this church we emphasize that word quite often. But the reality is, we're not free. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to God. We're not free. And we didn't really have much free choice in which group we're in. But we do have the freedom to choose yes to daily ongoing commitment to God. We have that freedom. We've been freed from the inability to choose those things and given a freedom to choose those things. But we're still dependent on God. Mankind is not, nor has it ever been, free. The best thing we can do in the human state is to be a slave to God. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. That's what it is. We are servants of the living God. We've been brought out of slavery to sin, translated into the kingdom of the Father, and we are his subjects. He is our ruler. He is the only potentate, the ruler of time. We are his servants. Do we not like that? Would we not like to be put into a middle kingdom where we can just make our own way, not be subject to sin or the devil, and not be subject to what the Father wants? There isn't a middle ground. That doesn't exist. That group. If people think they're in that group, they're in the first group. They just don't realise it yet. They will realise it. There's two groups only. We don't like it. Humankind doesn't like to be dependent. Even Christians don't like that thought. Second thought is, we have to acknowledge that we have to do spiritual acts of dependence or submission. We find it difficult to acknowledge our utter inability outside of his spiritual power. So earlier on we were singing about one of the last ones we sung about the power, his power. And actually we don't have that power. We don't have any power at all. It's only what we get from him. And if we're not in tune with him today, then we haven't got that power. You know, we haven't got it because of what happened last week. Like the manna wasn't there the following day, and they didn't have the food for this day. Yesterday's manna was no good. We haven't got anything, any abilities, because of what happened last week or last year. Or even yesterday. We are dependent, and we need spiritual dependence on the spiritual being who rules the universe. We have to be subservient to him. It's a similar thought to what I was saying, but different, because we have to take in spiritual nourishment from him. We have to present ourselves in such a way that we can absorb spiritual nourishment. And that often means bowing the knee and saying, "You are Lord, I am not. You are the creator and ruler of things, and I am not. Please infill me with your power, because I can't even cope with my daily routines without you. Never mind helping other people." It's not that the bread and the wine is a magic ritual that some people view it like. It's not that by taking these things daily or weekly that we'll get that power. They are telling us, the bread and the wine tells us that we need spiritual sustenance. It says there is such a thing as spiritual sustenance, and you need it. Why did these disciples, those who didn't run off at the end of this, those that didn't choose to no longer walk with him, those that stuck with him, why did they take up the bread and the wine every day as their choice ritual? Because Jesus told them to, obviously, in the passage that was read out. Jesus instigated that feast, and he took the bread and the wine, and he said, "It's my body and my blood." Similar to this passage. So Jesus himself said, "This is an institution I want you to have, and it's not something that reminds you about leaving me. It's something that tells you and encourages you to go deeper with me." So the instigation of the bread and wine was something he did with his close disciples, and not with the followers on, the hangers on. He did it with his close followers so that they would realize that they needed to absorb him spiritually. And how can we do that? Well, we do it by his spirit. It's not by the ritual observance, it's by taking in his spirit. We are enjoined in the scriptures to be being continually filled with his spirit. And we find that difficult. I do anyway. I find it hard because of the independence streak, because of the I want to do my own thing. And the third point is, I like sin too much. And that's, you know, I like to be in control of my life, and I don't like somebody else telling me what to do. And unfortunately, that's the sad indictment for me and for probably most of you. We like sin too much. Having God in control of us by His Spirit would mean we wouldn't do things we like to do quite as often. It's a problem passage, this. Yes, it is. It was then and it is now. But Jesus asked the question, didn't he, of his disciples, will you also leave? Have you heard Jesus ask you that question? I think I have. A number of my friends who I was following Christ with when I was a young believer, a number of them have gone on to be missionaries around the world. Some of them still are. Many of them are, well, some of them are retired missionaries now. But a lot of them are following closely with Christ. But many of them are not. More are not than are. And when I ask one who's following Christ what's happened to so-and-so, they say, sorry, something came into his life. He met a woman, he met a girl, had an affair, or something happened, drew him away from Christ, and he no longer walks with Christ. Jesus says, do you also want to go? Do you also want to leave? 667. He was looking at his disciples for a greater level of commitment. I think the bread and the wine symbolise that greater level of commitment. As he embarked on phase 3 of his ministry and then subsequently phase 4. Many of his followers were not up for an increase in dedication. They didn't see that they needed to be more dedicated than they were. Sadly, that's still true today. Dedication is actually quite lacking in the world and in the church. And it always has been. You know, about 10% of the church come to the church prayer meetings. Do I mean that as an indictment on those who don't? No, I don't. Not really. Because that's the pattern everywhere. About 10% of the church, even in Korea, they get massive prayer meetings. Still only 10%. They've got massive church. It's very difficult being dedicated and fully committed. There are other calls on your life and time. And I know many of you will find some of the meetings impossible to get to. I certainly felt like that when I had small children. It's difficult to be fully committed, and perhaps not being married, there would be less distraction. Not having children, there would be less distraction. But it's not really about that, it's the tug of worldliness. The worldliness tugs at us. John, in his letter, talks about the world, the flesh and the devil. Well, they tug at us. Wouldn't you rather do this? Come and do this. Go and watch this. Think about spending money on this. Don't go to that meeting. Watch this TV program. There's lots of that, and I think you could probably put your own translation in there, what that means to you. But Jesus says, do you also want to leave? Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Despite the tug of worldliness, despite the fact that it's difficult following you, where else could we go that would be as good as this? Where can we hear the words of life? Where can we have contact with the Creator of the world? That isn't available elsewhere. If you value those things, you can't find it elsewhere. If you say, no, I don't want to follow you, Lord, then that's an option if you wanted to do that. But what that would lead you to isn't very pleasant, isn't as rewarding, isn't as thrilling. In fact, it's hardly thrilling at all. He has the words. He has the Spirit and he has life. He has the words of eternal life. His words are Spirit and life. We have to eat his words. It doesn't mean memorizing them and reading them. It does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. It means doing them. Last week, John 7:17, Stuart spoke on. If any man's will is to do his will, he'll know whether I'm speaking from God or on my own authority. And George read out Romans 12:2 this morning. Very similar. You dedicate your body on a daily basis, then you will know his good and perfect will. Dedication first, knowing second. We all want to know God's will. We certainly want to know the good and perfect bits. But dedication first, knowing second. The mind has to, and the will have to be addressed. And they must conform to God's will. The mind is important, but it's secondary. What really counts for you is knowing in your heart, wherever that is, if it's in your mind or in some other part of you, I don't really know. I wish I did. But what you need to know is, have I heard the call of God in my life? Have I felt the Spirit of the Father drawing me to Christ? Do I feel that now? Do I feel it daily, from time to time? Do I hear that voice saying, come apart, my love, my fair one? You know, those things. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the coverts of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your face is sweet. Your voice is sweet, and your face is comely. God wants us to be with him, and we hear him calling us. Come and spend some time with me. Oh, I can't do that. The rugby's on. All right, I can take the rugby, record the rugby, and do that. Nowadays, we have options. We don't have to do what we used to. We have to know we are drawn to Jesus by the Father, not by our own mind, not by our own intellect. And we have a good hope of eternal life then, because our mind can go off at tangents. We know that. It can be unreliable, can continue to cause doubt. It can ask the awkward question. It can upset all our friends by the awkwardness of the question we've asked. And I know I've done that a few times. But the heart can still be at ease because we know whatever else, I know I've heard that call. I know I have been drawn. I know that whatever else my spirit and my body is, this person you know as Ray Joseph, it is somebody that the Father loves. Jesus went on, didn't he, in John 17 to say, John 16 and 17, it's not just me that loves you, the Father also loves you. The Father also loves you. You can pray to him. You don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. The Father loves us. We have a very Christ-centered view. We should have more of a Father-centered view than we have. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's all important. They're all important. And we shouldn't be favouring one over the other. And our response should be, as the living Father sent me, as Jesus said here, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. We can turn that round and say, as the living Father drew me, I live because of the Father, so I who feed on Jesus will live because of him. So let's be those who recognise that we are drawn to him. Don't be afraid of awkward questions. Don't say, I have to understand it all. But we know in our hearts, in our spirits, even in our minds, I am loved by God. I have been called to be with him. And it's not for now only. It's not for today only. It's forever. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we're not just those who like coming to church. We're not those who have a habit of coming here on Sunday mornings. We are those who have heard your voice. We're those who have heard your call. Maybe not audibly, but in our spirits we've heard your call. We've heard that and felt that force attracting us to Jesus. We've felt that spiritual attractiveness that he has. He's like a magnet to us. We're drawn to him because God has put within us something that is attracted to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would value that more. Pray that I would value it more. And that the other distractions that we all feel, that we all know, the urge to do other things, the world, the flesh, the devil, those things are not gone away. They're still around. But if we've valued more Jesus and our relationship with you, Father, then we would be more willing to be filled by your Spirit and operate on a spiritual basis every day. We pray that you'd fill us again right now. Give us a desire for it. We might want sin, but Lord, I pray that we'd want you more. We'd want you, we'd desire you more.
Give us that attraction that you get when you just fancy a good steak. We want that, Lord, when we're thinking about you. I just fancy that now. I just fancy some time with God now. It'd be better than a good takeaway. Father, we ask you in the Saviour's name, thank you for all you've done to make it possible. Amen.